Good to have you with us tonight. We appreciate those who have come to visit, and we hope you can come back again tomorrow evening as we bring our meeting to a close. We'll be talking then on the subject of Gethsemane. This was a garden out of Jerusalem where Jesus often went when he was in that area. And there's some vital lessons we can learn about that. And so I want us to study that tomorrow evening. Appreciate very much Brother Stills coming and on short notice and leading our singing tonight. They live at E-Town, but they're faithful members at Hebron Lane. They're there every time the doors open. And Brother Stills has done some preaching around and has a strong desire to devote his life to that work, and we want to encourage him in that all we can. Brother Andy had to go to the doctor's. Jerry indicated today, and I may have had to have some skin graft. I'm not sure about that, but anyhow, he is determined to be back at his post here tomorrow evening leading the singing, and so we'll look forward to that. Be telling your friends about the meeting. It's not over yet, and so invite others to come and be with us if you can. For a little while tonight, I want to talk to you about the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians, and I invite you to open your Bibles to that place. Most of our study will be centered there, though we'll refer to some other passages that deal with the same subject matter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul begins a discussion of some moral issues that affected the church at Corinth. They had a number of problems, as you know. He talks about the problems over division in chapter 1. There was a problem of an overestimation of the value of human wisdom, which he addressed as well. He talked about their concern for various preachers. They had, I guess you'd call it preacher-itis, some of them did. And he dealt with that issue. And in chapter 5, though, he wades into some moral problems. This continues on through the next three chapters here. And in this section, he talks about a very serious problem that faced them. Let's talk about the problem first of all. The problem was immorality. And it was not only immorality, but it was especially an egregious form of it. He said what affected them in the church there was not even common among the Gentiles. Now that was quite a statement, because Corinth was known for its immorality. It was said if you wanted to accuse someone of gross immorality, all you had to say was that he was a Corinthianizer, and that would say it. But this was an especially painful form of immorality, and so he deals with that. Let's start at verse 1. He said, "It's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." Now this was a case of incest. He didn't say he had his mother, and the likelihood here is that his father had married again. I don't know if it was a widower or whatever, but no reference is made to the woman other than the fact that he had his father's wife. So they're living together now in a state of immorality. This was a case of incest. And, of course, the Old Testament was very plain about that. A number of passages in Leviticus make it very clear as to God's attitude about that. Now, here it was in the church at Corinth. And he said, when he used the word fornication here, this is a general term for immorality. Many of the more modern speech translations translated as immorality or sexual immorality. And the word fornication sometimes is used to include the idea of adultery. Sometimes the terms are used to represent a different idea. Adultery would have to do with sexual immorality among people who are married but not to each other, which would have to do with unfaithfulness to the marriage bond. And sometimes the term fornication is used to include other forms of sexual immorality, including illicit behavior between people who are not married to one another. It also included the idea of what's meant by the word adultery. It also is used in the book of Jude to include the idea of homosexuality. It was said that Lot, vexed his righteous soul from day to day, observing the fornication of the people of Sodom. Well, their problem was sodomy. There it was homosexuality, but the word fornication includes that. So it's a general term for sexual immorality. Now he said the kind that is involved here is incest, though. It was a kind that normally was not even practiced among the Gentiles. He said that one should have his father's wife. And he said you have the problem. There was not only the problem that this was being done by somebody who was a member of the church at Corinth, but he said they hadn't done anything about it. He said in verse 2, you're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. The church at Corinth was a congregation that had a number of spiritual gifts. When you get over in chapters 12, 13, and 14, Paul has a lengthy discussion of that. And some of them were rather proud of the spiritual gifts they had, especially those that had the gift of tongues. They seemed to think that was more exotic than some of the other gifts. But here he said, instead of being puffed up, you ought to be ashamed. You ought to mourn. You ought to be in deep sadness over the fact that a member of the church at Corinth, a brother in the Lord at Corinth, was living in this way. He said, you should rather have mourned that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. That is, you recognize the sin that he's committed, and you should have done something about it. You should have indicated that he's not a faithful brother among you. Let him know that, let the church know that, and let the world know that. This is the problem that they faced. Now, there are other passages of Scripture that point out similar problems of discipline, not of the same nature as far as the immorality was concerned, but there are other passages that touch on this theme of corrective discipline in the church. Now, when we talk about discipline, the word discipline itself doesn't occur in the New Testament, but the idea of it occurs a number of times. The word discipline simply means training. Training suited to a disciple. Remember in Matthew 28, Jesus said, go teach all the nations, baptizing them, and then he said, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you all the way even to the end of the world. Well, this had to do with the process of training God's people for service. This meeting is designed to be disciplinary in nature. That is, it's a teaching exercise, and as we're taught more of the will of God, we learn that, we make that a part of our understanding, and we transcribe it into life. We are being trained. We're being disciplined. Our Bible classes are disciplinary. Gospel sermons that are preached are disciplinary in the sense that they are designed to train us and prepare us for better service in the kingdom of God. But sometimes discipline in the Bible, this training takes on a corrective nature. You see that in our homes. We try to teach our children what's right, and if they don't abide by the teaching that we give them, then we take stern measures to enforce that. This becomes corrective discipline. In the Hebrews, the 12th chapter, the writer there talks about we've had fathers who corrected us after the flesh. And he said that correction is not pleasant. But he said afterwards it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so there's instructive discipline and there's corrective discipline. It was time at Corinth to have some corrective discipline on this brother who was not living as he ought to. Now Jesus also dealt with a similar problem, not in immorality here, but he talks about a brother sinning against another brother in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. He said, if a brother sin against you, go to him. He's not talking about two brethren who just have a disagreement or a difference of opinion, but there's a matter, sin has been committed. He said, if your brother sins against you, go to him and tell him his fault between you and him alone and see if you can gain him, win him over, help him to see the error of his way. And he said, you'll gain your brother. But he said, if he won't hear you, then take with you one or two more, that in the word of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Now, you have not only the establishment of witnesses here to what takes place, but you have also the combined influence of these other people who are brought into the mix to do what they can to influence this brother to do right, to correct the error that he's committed. He's been involved in sinful behavior, and what you try and do is to help him to realize that, to bring him to repentance, so he wouldn't be lost. Then he said, if he won't hear them, tell it to the church. It starts out private, then it becomes semi-private, then it becomes public. Tell it to the church. And he said, if it won't hear the church, when the larger influences are brought to bear upon him, then let him be to you as an heathen and a publican. Don't treat him as a faithful brother in the Lord anymore. Then other passages deal with the same thing. Over in the book of Titus, chapter 3, verses 9, 10, and 11, he said, a man that's an heretic. A heretic is somebody who teaches error. He teaches false doctrine. He said, a man who's an heretic, after the first and second admonitions, reject. Reject. So there comes a time when you have to reject a brother. In Romans, the 16th chapter, verses 17 and 18, he talks about those who bring a doctrine different from the truth. And he said that there are those who will teach things that are contrary to the law of Christ. Let me just read that to you. He said, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Now here's the learning. That's that training, that instructive discipline. That's the learning. But here's somebody who won't live by that instruction, that teaching. And he said, you are to mark him if he causes divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine you've learned, and avoid them. They that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple or the uninstructed. Then later on, over in 2 Timothy, in 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter, and verse 6, there's a different type of problem. Paul had written to them in the first letter to the Thessalonians a good bit about the second coming of Christ. In fact, in every chapter he mentions that. And some of them had misconstrued what he said. So in the second chapter, he tries to correct some things about that. And some of them, misunderstanding what he had intended by his teaching on that, had just quit working. They decided that the Lord's going to come at any minute, and so they just quit working. They became idle. Well, guess what happens when people are idle? They got to find something to do, and so they started meddling in other people's business. And so he had to correct that. So in verse 6 he said, I command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition received of us. Now later on in that context, he said, don't treat him like an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And he said, you're not to have any company with him, so he will be ashamed. He'll realize the error of his way, and he'll be ashamed, and it'll help to bring him to repentance. Well, back to 1 Corinthians 5 now. This is not the only passage that deals with the issue of corrective discipline. These other passages also address it. Now in verse 3, he said, I verily, as absent in body, Paul wasn't physically present with them. He's writing him a letter. He said, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. Paul's saying here that I'm writing to you the same thing I would say to you if I were there face to face with you. This is the instruction I would give you. Now in verse 4, here's the solution to the problem. Here's what they were to do to remedy this problem that they had. He said, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, several things about these verses I want to notice with you. First of all, in verse 4, he said, whatever is to be done here is to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we talk about doing something in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're talking about doing it by his authority. In Colossians 3:17, Paul said, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 2:38, when Peter commanded them to be baptized. We talked about forgiveness here last night. And they said, what shall we do? And he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And so here was something to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have other passages that use that same expression. Well, here now, Paul said, that uses that same expression to apply to this corrective discipline. It is done by the authority of Christ. Christ authorizes it to be done. He said, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, here's something now to be done publicly. There is a public action to be taken with regard to this sinful behavior. He said, when you're gathered together. Later on in this book, in the 14th chapter, in verse 23, he spoke about some things to be done when the whole church has come together in one place. Well, that's the same thing we have that he has in mind here. Here is a public gathering of the church in which some action is to be taken. Well, what is this action to be taken? He said, when you're gathered together with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, with all the force of heaven behind it, verse 5, strange statement, deliver such an one unto Satan. Well, why? Why do that? And what does that mean? We're going to come to that. He said, deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. He's given in to fleshly lust in this matter of living with his father's wife. It's a kind of sexual immorality not even known among the Gentiles. And he said he needs to be able to curb that. He needs to get a hold of that and not be tempted in this way and give in to that temptation. It's for the destruction of the flesh. He said that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What are you trying to do here? You're trying to save him. You're trying to save him. Somebody said, well, that'll just run him off. No, he's already off. Well, that'll drive him away. He's already away. He may come every service, but he's away from God. He's out of step with God's teaching on this matter. And so he said, when you come together, the whole church comes together now, you deliver him unto Satan. What does that mean? Well, it's the same thing that's meant in this passage as what he said when that you haven't taken this brother away from you. In verse 2, he said that he might be taken away from among you. Then down in verse 7, he said, purge out the old leaven. Leaven is used as a symbol of sinfulness or wickedness. Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. When God ordained the Passover feast for the Jewish people before they came out of Egypt, they couldn't have leaven in the house for a whole week. They were to purge that out completely. Wasn't allowed at all. And so here he's talking here about a corrupting influence in the church, and it has to be purged out. Then in the same chapter, down in verse 13, he said, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Then back up in verse 11, he said, you're not to keep company with him. And he said, not so much as to eat with him. And so in these other verses here, that helps to, somebody said the Bible's its own best interpreter. I think that's right. You want to know what delivering him to Satan means, these other verses, these other phrases in this chapter help to define what that means. There are two realms in the world. There's the devil's realm and there's the kingdom of God. And when a brother begins to live this way, he's not living like a citizen of the kingdom of heaven ought to live. He's living like a man who's in the devil's kingdom, in Satan's domain. And he's chosen to do that. And since he's made that choice to do that, you didn't force him to do, you didn't drive him to do that at all. But he's decided to live that way. He's not penitent. And since he won't repent of that, you are to turn him over to his choice. He's made a choice here. So just deliver him to that choice that he's made. He's decided to serve the devil. All right? You try to help him to see the error of his way. If he will not repent of that, then this is what you do. You deliver him to Satan. You turn him over to the devil's kingdom to let him reap the fruit or the consequences of his own sinful choice. One of the purposes of all this is to make him ashamed and to let him know some things. He needs to know, first of all, that the church doesn't tolerate this.
Amen.
The church doesn't put up with this kind of behavior at all. And he needs to know that. Not only does he need to know it, the church needs to know it. And not only does the church need to know it, but the people of the world also need to know it. You know, when a congregation is tolerating people in its membership with no correction whatever, who are living in a sinful way, whether it's drunkenness, whether it's fornication, or whether it has to do with something else. He's dishonest in his business practices in the community, whatever it may be. That becomes known in the community. And when that becomes known and the church tolerates that, the church gets a black eye from that. People look upon the church and say, well, that's a bunch of hypocrites over there. And so those of us who try to preach have to contend with that when we get ready to try to convert somebody who says, well, you've got a bunch of hypocrites in that church. And so he said, when you come together, you need to do something about this, brother. When you come together, deliver him to Satan. He is chosen to do the devil's will. And so deliver him, turn him over to the choice that he's made. You can't compel him to do right. And so if this is his choice, let him live with the decision of the choice that he's made. But you don't have to approve of it. You don't have to endorse it. And he needs to understand that you don't. Then down in verse 5, he said that the spirit may be saved. What's this about? Save his spirit? You're going to deliver him to the devil? And that's going to help save him? Yes. How does that work? Well, the whole point of this is to bring him to repentance. It's a drastic action. It's not the first thing you do when a brother is in error, whatever the nature of the error may be. Now, Paul goes ahead in later on in this context to talk about some other sins that people may commit that ought to have the same kind of action taken against them. But this is not designed to cause the brother to drift farther away from the Lord. It's to help him to be aware of where he is. He needs to know where he is. Well, where is he? He's serving the devil. That's where he is. Is he serving God? No, he's not serving God. Is he pleasing God? No, he's displeasing God. It's a matter of geography, folks. He needs to know where he is. And so you're helping to identify his location. This is where he is. But he said this is to save his soul. It's to make him ashamed. You know, I've heard people say, well, I'll tell you one thing. The church is to ever get up and mark me like that and identify me as a sinful brother, and they couldn't fellowship me anymore, they'd never see me again. And you know what? I've heard people say that. And that's sad to me. And I tell you why it's sad to me. It tells me that when a fellow feels that way about it, that means that he has never fully come to appreciate the blessedness of fellowship with Christians. I don't know of a worse thing that could happen in my life than for me to conduct myself in such a way that brethren that I've sung with and prayed with and agonized with in times of sadness and death, rejoiced in times, good times, should come to the place. People who've encouraged me all through my life, I should come to the place where the brethren would say, Connie, we can't have any fellowship with you until you change. And so from this day forward, we don't recognize you as a faithful Christian until you correct this. I don't know of anything that would bring me to my knees any sooner than that. I will tell you something. I prize the fellowship of my brethren in Christ. It is a vital thing. It's valuable to have. And we don't need to do anything that would mar or destroy the beauty and the blessedness of that. So he said, this is to help save his soul. It's a shock treatment. Oh, yes, it is. Is it hard? Yes, it's hard. But it's necessary to be done. And there's several reasons for it. He said that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. There are three reasons, at least, that I can think of that churches ought to practice corrective discipline now, just like they were instructed to do here. First of all, it needs to be done to obey the will of God. You know, I didn't make this up. You didn't make it up. It reads the same way in your Bible it does in mine. God requires this. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the same authority behind being baptized for the remission of your sins. It's the same authority under which we are to do and to say everything according to Colossians 3:17. We need to do it to obey the Lord. You say, well, I don't know what good it'll do. That's none of our business. You know that? That's none of our concern. Well, I don't see any good. If the Lord commanded it, there's a reason for it. First of all, we need to obey the Lord. We're going to sing a song a little bit, trust and obey. That's what we need to do. We need to trust the Lord, and we need to obey His teaching. In the second place, it's designed to help save this brother's soul by bringing him to repentance, to his knees. And in the third place, it's designed to help save the church. Well, how do you mean that? What do you mean there? Well, let's read on. In verse 6, he said, "Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" It doesn't take much yeast in a measure of meal to permeate it all. In a good sense, Jesus used leaven to talk about the spreading influence of the kingdom of God. He warned about the leaven of the Pharisees, and he's talking about the sinful influence of them. It's used there as a symbol of evil or wickedness, unrighteousness. But Jesus in Matthew 13 said the kingdom of heaven is like about leaven, which a woman hid in a measure of meal, and it spread through the whole thing. Leaven spreads, and so that's a good sense use of it. But here, he uses it in that bad sense. He said, "Purge out the old leaven. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" You know, you can have a barrel of apples, and you have a rotten one in it, in a whole barrel. And if you don't get that rotten one out, you know what's going to happen? The apples that surround it, that touch it, are going to start getting little soft spots on, little brown spots on. What's happening? The influence of that rotten one is spreading to the apples all around it. And after a while, you know what's going to happen? You're going to have a whole barrel of rotten apples if you don't do something about that. That's what's going to happen to you. And that's the principle that he's dealing with here. He said, "Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." He likens this now to the purging out of leaven at the time the Passover was instituted. And so he said, you need to get rid of this leaven, this evil influence in the church. You got to do something about that. And he goes on to say, in verse 10, verse 9, he said, "I wrote to you in a letter not to company with fornicators." Now, we don't have that letter. Sometimes people raise questions about that. You mean there's a letter that Paul wrote that we don't have? There are probably several letters that inspired men wrote that we don't have, but we have the ones God wanted us to have, the ones he meant for us to have. If his providence could preserve the ones we do have, if God wanted us to have the others, his providence could have preserved them just as well. But they'd written to him about this. He said, they wrote to him about keeping. He said, "I wrote to you in a letter not to keep company with fornicators," not to associate with fornicators. Yet in verse 10 he said, "Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. For then must you needs go out of the world." Now the Lord, what Paul's teaching here is that God doesn't expect Christians to go off into monasteries someplace, or abbeys, a convent somehow, and isolate themselves from the world. No, he put us out in the middle of the world. And he said, you go out there and be light and salt and leaven, a good kind of leaven, spreading a good influence. So we have to interact with the people of this world. We're going to have to rub elbows at work and school and different places in the community where we live. We're going to have association with people, some of whom are fornicators, some of them living in adultery. We're going to have interaction with people who are covetous, or people who are extortioners or idolaters. We're going to have to interact with folks. He said if we didn't interact with some folks like that, we'd have to go out of the world, because a lot of these people are in the world, and God put us in the world to influence people around us in the world to do what's right. But he said, what I want you to do, he said, now I've written to you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother. Oh, a brother. If any man that's called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, What's he say? Not keep company, not to have company. Keep company with him. That is, don't treat him as an equal in the kingdom of God, as a faithful servant of the Lord. He said, "Let any man who's called a brother be a fornicator or covetous." You know, Paul wrote in Colossians 3 and verse 5 and talked about covetousness, which he said covetousness is idolatry. But he said a man who's covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one, know not to eat. Now, who's he talking about? People of the world? No, he's not talking about it. He's already clarified that, he said. We're going to have to interact with these people in the world. But he said, if anyone who's called a brother is involved in these activities, what are we supposed to do? Well, we're supposed to purge him out. We're supposed to deliver him to Satan. We are supposed to take away from among ourselves that wicked person. Verse 13 says, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And we're not to keep company with him. We're not even in our social activities. He said, with such an one, know not to eat. There are social occasions when people come together and we eat together and we laugh together and we treat one another as equals. And things are not equal now. They're unequal. And he said, you need to recognize that. And so, this is his instruction about it. And then he said, in verse 12, what have I to do to judge them that are without? Now, it's not our business as Christians to pass judgment on everybody in the world. God will judge them. He'll take care of that. But he said, do you not judge them that are within? There are judgments that we have to administer as the people of God. And when you have a brother that's immoral, as this brother was, or involved in some of these other sinful behaviors that are mentioned in this context here, or some of the other passages that touch on the same general theme, then he said, you're not to treat him as a faithful brother in the Lord. And don't extend to him the same recognition that you would to other faithful Christians. Just don't do that. And he said, in that, don't you judge those that are within? Certainly there's a judgment we have to administer. And then in verse 13, he said, those who are out on the outside, God's going to judge. He'll take care of that. But there is a judgment we have to render with regard to one another in this case. And he said, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. I want to address, just in the closing part of my sermon tonight, I want to address some of the objections that have been raised to the practice of corrective discipline. I've heard brethren say a number of times, well, we never have done that. And since we never have done that, how would we ever start without somebody accusing us of partiality? Well, if you need to practice it, the need arises. Maybe you've never needed to practice anything of this kind. But if there were cases where it needed to be done and nothing was ever done about it, you can't go into rewind. What you can do is ask the Lord to forgive you for your negligence and start where you are and don't let it happen anymore. Take care of it as the need arises. And when you do that, you don't have to do it very often. It helps people to understand what's expected of them. God expects faithfulness on the part of His people. I've heard brethren say, as I mentioned a while ago, well, that'll just drive people away. No. It's designed to bring them back, not to drive. They're already away, and you're trying to get them back into the service of the Lord. It's a shock treatment. We talked a while ago about some folks having chemo treatments. Chemo treatment that's not the first thing you do when you're sick, is it? It's a strong treatment. It's something that's done when it looks like there's not much else that you can do. And sometimes it's successful. Sometimes it works wonderfully. And there are other times that a disease has progressed so far that it doesn't work. But this is strong treatment we're talking about here. It's not something that's to be done lightly. In the next place, it's not to be done in a matter of, in a spirit of revenge. That's not what this is about. It ought to be done with deep sorrow. Instead of the Corinthians being sort of boastful and arrogant in their spirit, There ought to have been deep grief among them over this condition in their midst. And so corrective discipline ought to be administered with a spirit of sadness and soberness and an earnest desire to do everything possible to bring a brother to repentance or a sister that needs to be brought to repentance. Furthermore, every righteous effort that can be made needs to be made before you come to this point. In fact, in Galatians 6 and 1, and we mentioned that last night, he said, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such an one. If there's any way that we can have an influence on a brother or a sister that's going in the wrong direction and we can turn them around and get them to see what God would have them to do, we need by all means to do that. Use the best influence we have on them. Remember in James 5, we studied that last night, James 5, 19 and 20, he said, if one of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins. That ought to be the spirit that's involved in any situation where this becomes necessary to practice. Then there's something else I want to notice about this. When we talk about this, this won't work, it doesn't do any good. I want you to notice that this case of discipline in Corinth did work. I want you to turn with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. See, Paul wrote another letter to the church at Corinth. And in this second letter, he gives evidence that repentance had taken place. And he tells them what their action should be about it. In verse 4, he said, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. I want you to notice, Paul said, what's behind my writing about all of this was love for you. He said, if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Now look at verse 6. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. Punishment. Notice that word. This is corrective in its nature. He said, it's enough. You've done enough of that. So that contrariwise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. What's he saying here? This brother apparently has repented. And Paul said this discipline, this punishment was inflicted by many. It's not enough just to get up and announce that disciplinary measures are being taken. We're withdrawing from brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. All of us need to enforce it. We all need to be a part of it. So it will have its maximum effect. He said this was inflicted of many. But now, he said, now as the time has come to forgive him and comfort him. Now, would Paul have said that if this brother had continued in his immorality? Would comfort him in that? No. No. He said, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. When a brother or a sister has done wrong, and they've come to repentance, they've asked you to forgive them, what should we do? We should forgive them. And should comfort them. Do everything we can to help them. He said in verse 8, wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also I wrote you, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. Remember what we said a while ago? One of the reasons this has to be done is to obey God. Paul said, well, this was a good time to find out whether you'd be obedient or not. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgive it, for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. Isn't that interesting? In chapter 5 of the first letter, he said, deliver this brother to Satan. Now, he said, we want to be careful. This brother, forgive this brother and comfort him, lest Satan get an advantage of us. Isn't that interesting? So here, did this do any good? Look in the 7th chapter of 2 Corinthians. And let's read starting in verse 8. He said, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I did not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle that made you sorry hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season." When Paul sent this first letter to Corinth, he was anxious how they were going to take it. He wrote a letter later on and he said, "I was on pins," and he didn't say pins and needles, but that was the gist of it, "until Titus came and told me how you received this letter." And when Titus came, he told them that they took it well and evidently implemented what he said for them to do. In verse 9, he said, "I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, the selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. What clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation." You see, in that first letter, he said, "You're puffed up. Have not rather mourned." Now he said they had received the teaching, and he said, "What indignation." What indignation for what? Over the ungodliness, the immorality that had been taking place. "Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. What zeal. What revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Did it work? Did in this case. Does it always work? No. Does it always bring a sinful brother to repentance? No. Why is that? Because he has a will. He has a will. Every one of us has a will. And we can exercise it to do right or to do wrong. This brother was brought to repentance. And having been brought to repentance, Paul said the right thing to do is to receive him, forgive him, and comfort him. Now, he didn't say put him on probation. See, that's the way we want to do something. We'll put you on probation and kind of keep an eye on you for a while. No, that wasn't it at all. Treat him as a full-fledged brother in the Lord. Forgive him, comfort him. There'd be times he'd be so ashamed of what he did. But help him to get back on his feet. Treat him like a faithful brother in the Lord now. There was a time when they did not treat him like a faithful brother. They wouldn't even eat with him. But now, the situation has changed. Does it work? Work with him. But whether it brings a person to repentance or not, this is what the Lord taught. We ought to believe it. We ought to receive it. And we ought to activate it when the case demands it. Now, every case, a problem in the church doesn't require such disciplinary measures. But some do. And when it becomes necessary, we ought to be willing to do whatever we can, first of all, to try to salvage the brother and bring him to his senses, or her senses, as the case may be. And if that doesn't work, then we have to let what the Lord said work. Let him be to you as an heathen and a publican. Or as Paul said here, deliver such an one unto Satan. I don't know if this has been a useful study or not tonight. Helpful. I hope it has been. And that you'll take soberly and seriously the things that have been said tonight and make whatever use of it you think would be useful to you in your knowledge and in your practice as a Christian. We're going to turn now to the song of invitation. It's been announced, Trust and Obey, 644. Good old song. We're going to stand just a moment and sing this, and as we do, if you need to obey the Lord, if you're not a Christian, you need to be one. If you become a Christian, I want you to understand that God expects you to live a faithful life. He expects you to turn away from sin. That's what repentance involves. You confess your faith in Jesus, and you put him on in baptism for the forgiveness of your sins. If you've done that and you haven't been faithful in serving the Lord, you may need to make some public corrections. This would be a good time to do that. We'll pray with you and for you and do everything we can to help you. If you're subject to the Lord's call, would you come now while we stand and sing? Let's sing.